3, again verse 23, verse 28, and verse 32. So four times over the Spirit of God would impress on us that the offering, the sin offering, in itself was without blemish. Surely reminding us the words of Peter in his first epistle, verses 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you remember, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Of course, the New Testament references to the perfection of our Lord Jesus could be multiplied. I don't think that is necessary. But here then we have the thought of a sinless substitute taking the place of sinful, guilty man. And I think we should stop for a moment there and think of that word guilty. I think you'll find about 8 times in this chapter. And I think it's significant that each time it's referring to the fact that although the man or the congregation, whoever it was, a sinner will say, although they acted in ignorance, yet they were guilty. So that ignorance in itself is no excuse. We are guilty before a holy God of that which is wrong, even though we may be ignorant of that fact. That is spelled out very, very carefully in the chapter and emphasized these 8 times over. One other thing I think we should notice in our description of it, it's an approach offering. I point out to you that the word offering in connection with the burnt offering and the meal offering was an approach offering. Now, in verse 23 of this chapter, the word offering that is used there by the Spirit of God is the same word, approach offering. So we have another lesson regarding our approach to God. Let's just quickly go over them again. The meal offering. We can only approach God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only through Him is our approach to God. The lesson of the burnt offering, approach to God is because the claims of God have been met through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we learn the further lesson here, that our approach to God is possible not only through Christ alone, and based on the fact that all of God's claims have been met, but because sin has been adequately dealt with. Judgment has been poured out on sin in the person of the sin offering, and thus approach is possible to God. Now, to me, possibly the most instructive truths regarding the sin offering lie in the area of the differences. I want to point out a number of those. First of all, we think of the difference between this offering and the other two that we've looked at. We've already reminded ourselves they were sweet savor offerings. When they were burnt, as we noted, they were burnt as incense, going up to God, something sweet and delightful to the heart of God. But now this offering, we're going to see, is consumed. And when it was taken outside the camp, for it was not burnt on the altar, as the other two were. But it was taken outside the camp, we read, and it was consumed out there. There's nothing mentioned about the ashes. Now, someone might say, well, There would certainly be ashes.
I'd agree with you.
But the Spirit of God doesn't refer to them. Now, he did in connection with the ashes of the burnt offering. You remember, they were carefully to be taken by a clean man, put beside the altar, and then taken by that clean man to a clean place outside the camp. So that the Spirit of God, in giving us the burnt offering, he was very careful to give us the picture of that which is so clearly referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel includes not only the death of Christ, but the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, of course. But in the burnt offering, then, you had attention paid to the ashes. No mention of that here, but the word for burn in connection with these two sin offerings, the sin and the trespass, is to consume. So it's a thought, as I suggested, that the fire would remind us of the holiness of God. When it comes on that which is compatible with the character of God, then it turns it, as it were, into sweet incense, delightful to God. But when the fire of God's holiness comes in contact with anything that is contrary to the character of God, as sin always is, then it consumes it. And so the sin offering is consumed. Now, another thing I believe we should notice, and so much more, I believe, will come to your mind in connection with these points, for that's the delightful thing of ministering to you. You know your Bibles, and one doesn't have to explain every little detail. But I think we should notice that this offering, as well as the trespass offering, in contrast to the other two we've studied, this was not voluntary. You remember in connection with the other two? If any man bring, and in connection with the burnt offering, there was the expression of his own voluntary will. But now, the expression in connection with the sin offering is not if any man will. This isn't optional. This is compulsory. It's if any man sin, let him bring. You see, it was optional whether they brought along the meal offering, because we noticed that one of the words used was a gift offering. So it was voluntary, it was optional. But this was compulsory. If any man sin, let him bring. So there must be that sin offering which would make atonement for the sin. Now, I'd like to take time to point out to you, and this will answer a question that was asked me, and that we answered very briefly in private. We noticed there wasn't time to consider it, but you noticed immediately that connection with the burnt offering, there were various animals were referred to. Now, some have wondered what that signified. Now, we have that again here. You will notice that in connection, and I can't take too much time in pointing out, I'll just give you the verses, but you will notice in verse 3 and verses 13, 14, 15, when the priest that was anointed, let's keep that in mind, the priest that was anointed and the congregation. Now, when those two sinned, they had to bring a bullock. Now, if you want to think of the, if you want to have it impressed on you, that this would be the highest order of the offering. Just think of what it would cost you if you had to go out and buy a cow. I hadn't bought a roast of beef for quite a while, because my wife and I eat out most of the time. And I bought a roast of beef for one of our son's families. Well, at that rate, I wouldn't want to buy a cow. I'd say, give me a picture of it or something like that. Now, that would just impress on. Think about a bullock. Well, the priest that was anointed had to bring a bullock. And the whole congregation were guilty of sin, had to bring a bullock. Now, if you just glance down at verses 22 and 23, you'll see it's a ruler. Now, he could bring a goat. I have the slightest idea of the price of a goat today. But he could bring a goat, but it had to be a male. Now look down a little further. Verse 27 and 28. If one of the common people were to sin, they could bring a goat, or they could bring a lamb, as you have in verse 32, and it could be a female. Now, if we were to go over to chapter 5 and include those debatable verses I've referred to, it says now if a man can't get a lamb, if he just can't get a lamb, then he could bring two birds. And it even goes on to say if he couldn't even get two birds, he could bring a handful of meal. Now, there's so many precious lessons in connection with this that one would like to be able to linger over them. But I believe there is a twofold lesson for us to learn. First of all, the lesson of responsibility. Now, here's the priest that's anointed. If he sins in ignorance of any of the commandments of the Lord, he's more responsible than a common man. He should have known, possibly. You remember John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2, about the anointing which we have received, which teaches us all things? I think that thought would inhere in the fact that the priest is referred to as the one who's anointed, so that you would expect him to be much more conversant with the law and the commandments than one of the common people, wouldn't you? And the whole congregation's more responsible than the individual. That is, the whole congregation shouldn't make the same mistake. We're living a day when one of the false values that's being foisted on many today is everybody's doing it, it's all right. It isn't. If it's wrong, then it's wrong no matter who does it. And God's people are told in Exodus chapter 23, I think it's verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Just because the majority do it doesn't make it right. In all probability, it's more likely to be wrong. And there needs to be today, I believe, a real spirit of independence. Something that activated the old martyr Athanasius. Said they to him, the whole world's against you. He said, then I'm against the whole world. You know, there isn't too much of that today. We've got far more funny bones than we've got backbones today. And I believe we need some real backbone spiritually. So the congregation was guilty. And the leader was guilty. That is, the priest that was anointed was guilty. And so, he was expected to bring along a greater, shall I say, offering than the others. Now the leader, he too had responsibility. Not quite as much as the others. He could bring a goat, but it had to be a male goat. A kid of the goats was a male. The common people could bring a female goat or a lamb. And the poor, as I've said, could possibly bring along the two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now that's the thought of responsibility. To whom much is given, of the same shall much be required. But I believe there's another lesson for us to learn here. Not only of responsibility, but of spiritual discernment. It's like that we're talking about the priest taking a handful of the meal, of the meal offering. Some able to get so much more in their grasp. Now you'd expect that this priest that was anointed would have a higher grasp of the things of God and the sacrifice than others. You wouldn't expect as much of the common man, as he's called, as you would of either the leader or the anointed priest. And so there's such a thing as our grasp of the work of Christ. Now, I don't believe that our salvation depends upon, and I want you to notice carefully some of the remarks I'll make this morning, because you could misunderstand them. But nevertheless, I want to make them. I do not believe that our salvation depends upon our grasp of the work of Christ. Now, it depends on the work of Christ. Let's be sure of that. And depends on our faith in the work in Christ. But I don't believe it depends on our comprehension of it. There are those who just touch, as it were, the hem of his garment, but they're made whole. I've met some, and because of various circumstances, their understanding of the work that Christ accomplished was very, very limited. But now that's no excuse. We should go on. We have, as John tells us, this anointing that teaches us. And we should go on to learn all we possibly can regarding the work of Christ. We'll see that as we move on more in this. But I wanted to bring that in. Now, another difference in this offering is that it is the first one, as we have studied, in which the thought of forgiveness is brought in. Notice verse 20. He shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Now, this is the first time in our English Bible that you have the promise of forgiveness in that word. This is the first time the word forgiven is used in the English Bible. Now, you do have three or four uses of it as a petition. Forgiveness is pleaded for. And I think it's about four verses that occur prior to this. But in your English Bible, this is the first time you come across the promise of forgiveness. So I think that's very lovely. We've been thinking of approach to God. We've been thinking of acceptance by God. We've been thinking of atonement made to God. Now we can enjoy the thought of forgiveness from God. And when this offering was made, then there was assurance, it shall be forgiven that. And we rejoice again this morning because our blessed sin offering has been offered and accepted by God. Our sins are forgiven. Now, there are other differences that we could look at profitably, But I want us to trace now a little of the disposing of this offering. There was a disposing of the fat, a disposing of the fat included some of the inwards. There was a disposing of the blood, and then there was a disposing of what we might reverently call the carcass, the animal itself. Now let's begin with the fat. You notice it's referred to in quite a number of times. I'll not take time to read the verses, but you'll find it in verses 8 through 10, 19, 26, 31, the fat. What did they do with the fat? They burnt the fat on the altar. They took the fat away along with some of the innards, and they burnt it on the altar. And here again we have that lovely perfection of our Bible that we referred to again and again. This is the word we've become familiar with in the other two sweet savor offerings. When the fat was burnt, it wasn't consumed. No, it was burnt as incense. And in one of these verses, I think it's verse 26. Yes, there's reference made to the burning of this. He shall burn all his fat upon the altar as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings. And if you go to the third chapter that we'll be studying Friday night, where you have the peace offering, you read this significant expression, all the fat is the Lord's. And in every offering, the Lord got the fat. Now the thought I believe in the fat here is the best. In fact, in Numbers chapter 18, you'll find this very word, fat, is translated a number of times, not 18 chapter Numbers, as the best, the best. I believe that's the thought in it. So that the very best, the finest, was taken and burned as incense unto God. Does it not remind us that in this, as in everything connected with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, how satisfying to God it was. How delightful to his heart. Even though that heart, if I may use human language, was grieved and crushed, the death of his son. Nevertheless, there was the burning of a fat, and it went up as incense to God. But then there was the blood. Now, the blood for everyone, whether it was the priest or the congregation or a leader or one of the common people, the majority of the blood, most of the blood, was taken and poured at the base of the altar of burnt offering. I believe the simple lesson there is the blood is the very basis for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever it was, whatever they had done, most of the blood is taken to the altar of burnt offering, that brazen altar out there in the court, and poured at what's called the bottom of it. But that isn't all that was done with the blood. Now follow carefully. We thought about the anointed priest and the congregation as being most responsible and as possessing most spiritual discernment. Now the priest took some of the blood and he took it into the sanctuary, not the holiest. He couldn't go there. Into the holy place. What we might call a place of worship, because those three vessels that were in there bring before us beautifully our Lord Jesus Christ glorified at God's right hand. And that's the real place of worship. You hear and read about people building a place of worship down here on earth. Well, the Lord won't. That isn't where worship is. Worship is in the heavens. You can build a place of meeting. You can build a place for the congregation. But the sanctuary today is not on earth. The sanctuary is yonder in the presence of God. So he took some of the blood in there, and notice, he couldn't go any further than the veil. Beyond that was the mercy seat, the throne of God, as it were, in the midst of Israel. There was the Shekinah glory in the holiest of all. He couldn't go into that, but seven times he sprinkled the blood before the veil. Then he went to the golden altar, and he took some blood on his finger, and he put it on the horns of the golden altar. Now he did that for those two. For the others, for a ruler or one of the common people, he took the blood. He didn't go into the sanctuary, but he went to the brazen altar. That is the altar of burnt offering out there in the court. And he put it on the horns of that. Now what can we learn from that? I believe we can learn this. We're back to the thought of our grasp, our apprehension, our understanding of the death of Christ. Now please listen carefully to what I say. This is what I would not want to be misunderstood on. There are some dear Christians, and they never make progress beyond the cross. Now, I'm going to let that sink in. Now, that isn't heresy. There is a sense in which you can't get beyond the cross. But there is a sense in which you should make progress beyond the cross. Some dear brethren and sisters, their whole worship is centered around the cross. Now it's based on the cross. That's why I drew to your attention to begin with that the majority of the blood was poured out at the base. It's all based on the cross. There could be no worship, absolutely none, if it were not for the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know as well as I do, he didn't stay on the cross, thank God. Nor did he stay in the tomb. He went back into the holy place. And there are those who are able, coming to the altar of burnt offering, realizing and appreciating the finished work of Christ there, they move on in their spiritual apprehension into the holy place. And they realize, by the blood of Christ, we have a perfect standing before God. Seven times, there on the sand that composed the floor of the holy place, seven times, before the veil, a perfect standing before God. Brethren, it's good to come to the cross. Have our hearts warmed as we gaze upon that sacred scene. Rejoice again that he died for us. Then it's nice in spirit to go on in the very sanctuary. And know that on the basis of that finished work, we've a perfect standing before God. Having therefore, brethren, bold, liberty to enter into the holiest of all. That was even where this priest couldn't go. By the blood of Jesus. Isn't it nice to go in there? And if the brazen altar out there in the court would bring before our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary for us, surely that altar in the holy place
is Christ glorified. There's that lovely golden altar on which the incense was burned in the presence of God. Though our hearts progress on past the cross, full of thanksgiving to Him who died, on to a glorified Christ at God's right hand. May we know more of that then, that our spiritual apprehension and discernment may be so increased, we'll be occupied more and more with our glorified Lord at God's right hand. But the blood was put on the horn. Because you see, he who is in the glory now, at God's right hand, shall be eternally known as the one who was pierced at Calvary. I believe that glorified body in which our Lord resides at the right hand of God this morning still bears the marks of Calvary. It's because of the blood that he's there now in the presence of God as our great high priest to whom we can offer our prayer and our worship. The one who's interceding for us. And how the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews rejoices in that one who has gone in there as the great high priest. And John could write, if any man sin, we've an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so that's what was done with the fat, with the blood, and then the body, as we were reading in verses 11 and 12, and it's referred to again in verse 21, the body is taken outside the camp, to a clean place, and there it's all consumed. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. And so he went to that outside place, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, suffered and bled and died. And I think Peter's words in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 18, gathered all up. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And surely the Spirit of God had something definitely in mind in that 12th verse, in indicating very clearly that the bullock was to be burnt where the ashes were poured out, that clean place. You remember how John draws toward the close of his inspired account? He said, now in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a tomb, a grave, in which man had never yet been laid. Yes, therefore, there they laid Jesus. We saw that in our study of the burnt offering. And now it was in that outside place of rejection there at Calvary that our blessed sin offering bore the full weight of the judgment of God. You will understand what I mean when I say he was consumed by the judgment of God. Not in the sense that we think of something being consumed and gone. Oh no. Far be the thought. None of us believe that. But nevertheless, we want to leave with this thought in our heart, the judgment fire of God fell on him. Had it been only our Lord and not him as a sin bearer, there'd have been a sweet incense go back to God. But because he'd been made sin for us, And that sin was absolutely contrary to the character of a holy God. Therefore the judgment fell in that consuming fashion on him. But let's separate, remembering it shall be forgiven him. Because of that, you and I are here this morning, the joy of God in our hearts, because our sins are forgiven, we've been brought near to him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for thy beloved Son. What a work was wrought out at Calvary. Oh, how little we are able to comprehend that tremendous work. But we thank thee, Father, we're accepted in all the virtue and value of it as thou dost comprehend it. And we, like these of whom we've been reading this morning, we lay our hands on that dear head of his, identifying ourselves with him, appropriating all that he is and all that he has done for us. Receive our thanks. Bless us as we separate. In his precious name, amen.